It is Father's Day. And I think a great way to begin the talk would actually be to talk about how great our fathers are, right? Bye, Dad. Yeah. You can leave now. Yeah, you're great. A great way to kick it off would be to talk about how awesome they are, about their sacrifice, the hours they put in, the way they support the families when life is easy and when it's not, which is most of the time, if you are a dad. But that's not how I'm going to kick off the talk. I'm going to kick off the talk with a little bit of a game. Has your dad done this? That's my question. That is the game. Has your dad done this? Let me paint the picture. Maybe you're on a holiday. Maybe he's working on the house and something happens where he hurts himself. Maybe the wave picks him up, smashes him. Maybe he just, he's trying to use the tool that he's convinced that he can, but he's never used it. And he hurts himself, right? And instantly, members of the family rush over and they ask him, "Are you okay?" The answer, "Yeah, no, mate. Yeah, no, it's all good, mate. Yeah, no. It's the same every time. A few hours go by and you realise he's probably not alright. Maybe he can't see properly out of one eye. Maybe he's beginning to limp because he's hurt himself. And so you ask him the question, "Are you okay? Do you need to go to the hospital?" Yeah, no. Has your dad done this? 3 weeks later, he's a hunchback. He's unable to walk. He can't see out of both eyes. Like, obviously, something's not good. You ask him the same question, "Are you okay?" And he goes, Yeah, no, mate. I'm all right. And you end up having to drag him to the doctor's office. Has your dad done this? If he hasn't, I'm sure you know a dad who has, right? This pridefulness, this "I'm okay," this "don't worry about me." Has your dad done this? The reason that I kick off like this is because I think that's a great picture of the main points of the passage that we're in this morning. The main point being God desires to be merciful to those who acknowledge their need. And I think that picture of the dad is a great picture of someone who does not acknowledge their need. She'll be right, mate. It will be fine. No, it's not. Please go to the... please just get help. God desires to be merciful to those who know their need. So how about I quickly pray, and then we'll hop into the passage. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have now to be in your word. Lord, we just ask for your help, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we hop into the passage, it's helpful to remember where we've been. Over the past few weeks, few months even, Matthew has been painting a picture of Jesus. He's been painting a picture of who Jesus is. Namely, he's been painting a picture of Jesus' authority. His authority over God's word, over diseases, over creation. He speaks and the wind and the waves stop. Also, his authority over the spiritual realm, over the demons and things which are oppressing people. And last week we saw, last but not least, he has authority to forgive sins, which is only something God can do. Matthew has been painting a picture of Jesus' absolute power and authority, telling the readers that this man is actually God himself. Massive claim, but this man is actually God himself, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Right. And that brings us to the passage this week. I don't think this week, this passage is about Jesus' power and his authority. Excuse me. But I think it's actually about his heart, which is why the main point that I think that I really want you guys to have in your minds is God desires, like his heart, he wants to be merciful to those who know their need. So let's hop into the first point. Sinner, doctor, desire. This begins with Jesus going to a dinner. Before he gets there, though, he calls Matthew. So have a look at the passage, verse 9. Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew, who happened to be the author of the book that we are currently in. This is the moment where Jesus calls him, and Matthew is a tax collector. I'm not sure how much you guys know about tax collectors, but picture this. Imagine each year at the end of the financial year, rather than hopping on the ATO and, you know, putting in all of the details, rather than that, there's a random Aussie man who knocks on your door and asks for cash, right? Already that would hurt because you're handing over the cash. It feels more real. It's like, oh, this is my money in the government. I don't know. But imagine this, more than that, that Aussie man then goes and gives that money to none other than the Brits. Can you imagine how many people would hate those people? Like, all of the jokes, all of the comments, every single person in this country would hate those people, right? And that's exactly what was happening in Israel. Tax collectors in Israel's time, in Jesus' time, 2,000 years ago, they were Israelites, Jews, who would collect money to give to the Romans who were ruling over them, right? So they weren't particularly liked. But also, more than that, they were known to actually pocket a bit of the money for themselves as well. So, not a great rep. But Jesus calls Matthew, who is a tax collector, and he goes to his place for dinner. And you will notice as well, in verse 10, the type of people who were at the dinner. Tax collectors and sinful people. In other words, these are people who everyone else knows they've been living in a way that's directly opposed to the way God wants them to live, right? Tax collectors, sinners. Introduce the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as many of us will know, they were actually the leaders of God's people here. They were actually responsible to be pointing God's people to him, to keep them in line with his word, to help them as they wait for the Messiah to come, right? And the Pharisees are here, and they see Jesus going for dinner, and they ask the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why? Now, there's actually a lot behind the question that they ask you. Because the Pharisees are ultimately asking, why is he eating with them and not with us? If the past few chapters are true and Jesus is this all-powerful man who's claiming to be the Son of God himself, why is he not hanging with the leaders? Why is he hanging with these absolute scum of the earth? Why? The thing the Pharisees are actually doing when they ask the question is they're actually making a distinction between us and them. They're actually making a distinction by saying we are good, they are bad. We are on the right track, they are on the wrong track. Or, we are healthy, they are sick. And this leads us to Jesus' amazing answer in verses 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus plays into their thinking, right? Us and them, good and bad. And then he asks them a very obvious question. Well, who's meant to go to the doctor? Trust me, it would be really easy if all of the doctors, all of their patients were completely fine, but then they wouldn't have a job in the first place, right? The doctors heal the sick, right? Jesus plays into their power dynamics and he's like, well, actually, yeah, if you guys are up there, these guys need help. And how can't you see that? How can't you see that? In this response, we don't see Jesus' power per se. We see his heart. If you had an all-powerful person, but they were completely selfish, right? That's not good news. That's not good news for you because you're not them. But here we see this all-powerful person, the one who's actually made the world and has come into it, we get like to open the door into his heart and to see what he most deeply wants, and that is to be merciful. Jesus desires to be merciful. He wants to be merciful. Jesus' mission on this earth is to bring back the lost. I came up with an illustration for this, and it's a bit interesting, so bear with me, but I hope you get the point. Imagine this. You're a prime minister of a random country. You've just entered into office. You want to be a good prime minister, right? You really care for the people. You've worked out what problems there are in this hypothetical country. You've stepped into office. And as you have, just barely, like a few days in, there's a group of people, and they create an uprising. They begin to spread lies about you and your plans for the country. They say you're not fit to be prime minister, and they actually stir up other people, and they tell them, hey, let's leave the capital right now. We are going to leave, and we're going to make our own outside the capital. We are going to make our own capital city because we don't want you to be our prime minister. Right? You with me? Imagine this. You, as a new prime minister, take off your expensive suit and you walk to where all of these people have moved. No one is with you, no guards. You walk, knock on the door, and you ask if you can come over for dinner. Right? It's outrageous. It makes no sense. But the message that would give to them is, hey, I want you back. You, even as a good prime minister, have in your power, right, to completely banish them, to get rid of them for the good of the country, right? But imagine this happening. It would make no sense. It would be outrageous. It would be amazing because you're saying to these people, I want you back. I want you back. And I think that's actually a great picture of what's happening here in this room 2,000 years ago. The one who's made the universe has come to people who have rejected him, who have rebelled, who have said they want nothing to do with him. And he's here saying, I want you back. That's amazing. And the first thing that I want all of you to know, no matter who you are, is that this is God's heart and his heart does not change. That even if you have been in church and you have heard the right thing to do, you've heard God's word, you know to turn away from sin, and you keep going back, there is an amazing truth here that God's heart, his desire is for mercy, is to have you back. No matter how you're feeling, no matter what you've chosen to do, God wants you to come back. God desires to be merciful to those who know their need. This brings us, though, to how Jesus talks to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees did not know their need. In the middle of verses 12 to 13, Jesus tells them this, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, this is a big power play. Jesus is telling the teachers of the Old Testament to go back to the Old Testament and learn what this means, right? And he's quoting from the book of Hosea. In Hosea, if I was to give you a very brief picture of what the book is about, it's about a husband and a wife. The husband, perfect, faithful, great. The wife, unfaithful, keeps on running away with other men. And it isn't just about a husband and a wife. It's about the Lord and his people. Now, the Lord is the perfect husband and his people are the wife who keeps running away. The majority of the book of Hosea is about judgment. God pronouncing judgment on these people who've turned away, right? But Jesus quotes from this bit in the middle, from Hosea chapter 6, verses 6. And I just quickly wanted to read two of the verses that are around that area. So, chapter 5, verse 15, and chapter 6, verse 6. They should be on the screen behind me. I just lost the group. Bear with me. Here it is. Right before verse 15, God has actually been comparing himself to a lion, and he's going to rip them apart. But then he says this. He says, "Then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me." And combining that as well, right, with chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "I desire mercy. I desire, no, I want mercy. I want to be merciful to these people who keep turning their back on me." The Pharisees don't get two things. They don't get God's amazing heart, but they also don't get their own need. They are blind to both of these things. They are blind to both of these things. Because in the Old Testament, God's heart is clear. God's heart does not change. God wants to be merciful to his people. And Jesus coming on the scene, it isn't like suddenly God has changed his mind. It's like, all right, I was really angry before, but now I'm going to be nice. No, he's had the same heart the whole way through, and the Pharisees are blind and they don't get it. As we heard in the kids' talk, they just care about keeping the rules and they forget the reason why they're meant to keep them in the first place. This brings us to our next point. God desires to be merciful to those who acknowledge their need, and so we are called to respond appropriately. We are now going to look at the next bit. So from verse 14 onwards, responding appropriately. So just after this, John's disciples come up to Jesus and they ask him this question. "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, a few things to kind of break down there, but fasting, if I was to give you a really brief working definition, it's giving up food to show your seriousness in prayer. John Piper, the way that he put it, which I thought was really cool, that fasting is an exclamation point to your prayers. In the Old Testament in particular, it's closely linked to mourning and to waiting, which actually means that many of the fasting in the Old Testament was actually waiting for God to bring his Messiah, which is very important to have in mind. That the fasting in the Old Testament that the Pharisees were meant to do and that John's disciples were meant to do is to wait and pray for God to bring his Messiah to come. Keeping that in mind, it really helps us to understand Jesus' response here. Jesus answered them, "How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. But how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he is with them?" Jesus is trying to let them know, like, yes, what you were doing, really great, really good, but I'm here now. I'm here. The person you've been waiting for and praying for and fasting for hundreds, for thousands of years, is me, and I'm here. Why would you fast? There will be a time when I leave, and then you will fast. But right now, I am here. Right now, I am here. John's disciples and the Pharisees were not responding appropriately to Jesus. We have just seen that the Pharisees misunderstood God's great heart, right? And we also get to see their misunderstanding God's plan, the very thing they've been waiting for. It's kind of like when you're at a traffic light, it's red. You're actively waiting for to go green so you can put your foot on the pedal and you can go, right? And it's kind of like God's people. They've been waiting. It's been red, it's been red, it's been red for years and years and years. The traffic light's not changing, it's not changing. Then it goes green and they're not moving. Jesus has come and they haven't got it. He's in the room with them and they still don't understand. These people are not responding appropriately to Jesus. They do not realize who he is. They were fasting for the sake of fasting. They were fasting for the sake of fasting. There are some massive things that we can learn as a church from this. there are some massive things that we can learn. Not just from how we fast, because I think, yeah, there is definitely merit here to fasting, but it's more than that. What are the religious things that we do on the regular? What are the practices or the things that we do week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out? What are they? And are you relying on them? For the Pharisees, their confidence was in keeping the rules, and it actually made them so blind to God's heart and to his purpose that they were actually estranged from him. And I really don't want that to be the case for you here. It's easy to get comfortable. It's easy to know how things work. I'm aware that there are people in this room who have been at this church for a long time, right? Which isn't a bad thing, right? But there are potential dangers there. Are you relying on that? Are you relying on these things? Or do you actually understand his heart and his purpose? One great question to ask yourself, the Pharisees were, well, actually, it's probably better to say God's people were waiting for Jesus to come back, right? How much are we? How much are each of you actually actively waiting for Jesus to come back? How often is it in your thoughts? Once a month? Once a week? Once a day? Because Jesus actually talks about the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them and we will be waiting for him to come back. Then we will wait. Then we will fast. Then we will mourn. How much of your energy and your thoughts are actually on the day when he will come back? Because there is a big call here that should be where our thoughts are. So are we responding appropriately? Are we waiting for the day for him to come back? This is ultimately what I think the part about the unshrunk cloth and the wineskins are about, in that there's an old way and there's a new way. You could view it as the old covenant and the new covenant, but there's an old way that used to work but no longer works, and there's a new way. And ultimately, I think the old way was waiting for Jesus, and the new way is now recognizing Jesus. And it ultimately means we now need to wait for him again. That's my very short description of what I think that means. If you want to, push back, talk about it more, I'm here after as well. But let's leave with some closing thoughts there for each of us. We need to respond appropriately. We want to respond appropriately. But how do we do this? And so I've got a few things that if you genuinely want to take him seriously, if you want to be ready for when he comes back, I've got two things. Go and learn. Go and do. Go and learn. The first one is to go and learn your need. If you had a mate, right, let's say you have fallen into crippling debt, right? There's no way out. You have a mate who's, pretty well off, and you ask him for 20K. He gives it to you. You end up getting back to normal, come clean, to the point where you're able to support yourself and you're able to pay him back, right? Imagine 20 years down the track, the roles are reversed. It's the other way around. He asks you for help and you say no, right? Crazy to think that would even happen, right? But it happens in this world because people forget where they once were, right? People forget their need. People actually lose the sense of gratefulness that he would have had at that moment when he was completely low. And I think that's a great picture of what we need to do is, as Christians, we have been forgiven. And it's an amazing thing, but we need to remember our need, which will stop us to become like the Pharisees here. But more than that, more than remembering your need, 100 times more, you need to remember his heart. His heart. As we mentioned already, the desire, the bent, the inclination of God's heart is for you to come back to him, for you to be with him, to be merciful to you, to go and learn and remember about his heart. Go and learn. Go and do. Go and do. The biggest thing is actually, I think, yet to wait for his return. How much are you thinking about it? This is actually a crucial thing. Are you living more for this world, or are you living more for the moment when he comes back? Because that actually changes how you live now. And it's also one extra safeguard to not be like the Pharisees, because they missed it. They missed it. Wait for his return and to share his heart. The Pharisees didn't get God's heart when all of these awful people were coming to Jesus to hear him. They didn't share the Lord's heart. If they did, they would be thrilled. They'd be so happy that Jesus is here with all of these people, bringing them back to him, but they didn't understand. We are called to be the opposite. And we are called to share his heart, to actually pray for people in our lives who don't know him, to realize what is at stake, what's on the line, it's their lives. Which I think links really well into what's happening tomorrow evening. Please pray for Discover Jesus. We are trying to share his heart. 15 non-Christians coming the first time we've been trying to run this is an amazing thing. But please pray that many people can come to know him more and more. So, God desires to be merciful to those who know their need. And I will leave us with that. But before I do, I actually really just wanted to read part of what Ben actually read before in Hosea, right before the thing that Jesus reads out. And I'm not sure if it was the people. I thought it might have been Hosea speaking to them to tell them to talk like this, because it's an amazing thing. Hear these words and I will wrap up the sermon there. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. He appeared, and he will appear again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your amazing heart for each of us. That even though we turn away from you, that we rebel, and Lord, your heart is for us to come back. Lord, we are grateful beyond measure. Lord, please open up our eyes so that we can know this more and more, and that we can grow in the understanding of your heart and our need. And Lord, please help us yet to really wait and to look forward to the day when you appear and we will appear with you. Lord, we ask also for this world, for these people who do not know you, that you would open their eyes as well and bring them into your presence forevermore. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.